we've been using as our text for the series that we're currently in, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, which says, "For God is not a God of confusion." The title of the series that we're in is called Confusion Dispelled. This will be part four. We'll be covering, hopefully, Romans 9, verses 6 through 24. Now, let's do a quick review again over the portions of these chapters that we've already covered, and specifically the confusions that have already been dispelled. In part 1, which was Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, we dispelled the false teaching of salvation by asking Yahshua into your heart, the once saved, always saved doctrine, and the position that the laws of God have been abolished. In part 2, which covered Romans 8, verses 9 through 30, we dispelled the heresy of Yahshua not being God and the misidentification of the sons of God. Then in part 3, last week's message, which was Romans 8, verses 29 through chapter 9, verse 5, we dispelled the dilemma of predestination and free choice as taught in the Bible and the ambiguity regarding the three applications for the word Israelite as found in the Bible. Let's just pick it up from right there and jump into our text and into the message this morning. Romans 9, verses 6 through 13 will be the next section that we want to deal with in this series. Let's start with verse 6, and I'll read through verse 13. Verse 6, it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise." Excuse me, "For this is a word of promise. At that time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Okay, that's the section we'll cover first. I want to start with just verse 6, for it's in verse 6 specifically that we find our next confusion, or what is not necessarily a confusion within verse 6, but something that is confused or made to be confusion because of false doctrine and the false applications of this particular verse. This will be confusion number 8 in this series, and it will be dealing with justification for spiritualizing Israel in the New Testament. Or in other words, there are many today who try to use verse 6, and I know it from personal experience, that there are many who try to use verse 6 to justify spiritualizing Israel in the New Testament. Now, there's actually two ways to interpret verse 6. Let's read it again first, and then we'll look at the two different ways that verse 6 in and by itself can be interpreted. Verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, the first way to interpret, the first option of interpretation for this verse is that quote-unquote Israel, catch what I'm saying there, quote-unquote Israel is made up of more than just physical Israelites. Okay, that's the way that they would interpret this Israel here to be speaking of spiritual Israelites. The second option or second interpretation for this verse is not all physical Israelites are considered Israel. And Israel, keep in mind, means ruling with God. And that certainly has a bearing on that second interpretation. Now, I want you to note two things that are particularly interesting that I've never really addressed before as we've looked at this particular passage. Two things I want you to note about these two particular options. Option number one implies inclusion, additional people into the picture. Option number one, again, is quote-unquote Israel is made up of more than just physical Israelites. Okay, spiritual Israelites as well. So, option number one implies inclusion or additional people. Option number two implies exclusion, a narrowing down, you could say. Because option number two, again, is not all physical Israelites are considered Israelites. So So option number one implies inclusion. Option number two implies exclusion. I want you to hold on to that as we deal with this particular verse and its passage as we continue here. Now, I want to state this emphatically to begin with, and I'll prove it as we go along, and that is that option number two is viable only if you ignore the context of this verse completely. That is, if you take verse 6 in and by itself and say, this is what verse 6 means, ignoring the context around verse 6. Let's look at the context. Now, verse 6 has to be understood, first of all, in relation to verses 1 and 3, which we covered in last week's message. Let's go back to those three verses, and I'll read them to you again. Verse 1, it says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ, for the sake of my brethren, according to the flesh, verse 4, first part, who are Israelites. He's dealing with physical people and his concern for physical Israel. That's what verse 6, that's what leads us up to verse 6. And what's stated there is Paul's concern for physical Israel. Now, if Paul's concern for physical Israel could be satisfied by a spiritual Israel, a quote-unquote spiritual Israel, then why have him write verses 1 through 3? Now, when I say why have him write, of course I'm talking about why would God, through the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even have him write verses 1 through 3? Why have Paul write that I have this great concern for physical Israel if spiritual Israel will satisfy the whole situation? Doesn't make sense. Also look at verse 6 again in the very first part. Notice what it says here. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, well, what is it, or what word of God has not failed? What is Paul stating when he says, it's not as if the word of God has failed? What word of God is he referring to? Well, how about the promises made to physical Israel that so much of Christianity or Christendom today wants to ignore? What about these promises made concerning physical Israel? Could these be the word of God that has not failed? Promises such as is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 23 and 24. You won't need to turn to this one or these next three. It's where it says, and what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel? And then in verse 24, it later says, for thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever. Paul's saying, it's not as though the word of God has failed. His concern, Israel, for the most part, wasn't coming to God. And yet God promised that he would have Israel as his people forever. Could that be the word of God that hasn't failed, that Paul is speaking of? Or as found in Isaiah 45 and verse 17, where it says, Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Or could it be the promise found in Jeremiah 31 verses 35 through 37? And I didn't want to write all that out. It's a familiar passage, so let me just tell you basically again what it says. Where it says, only if the sun, where the promise is made, only if the sun fails as a light to shine by day and the moon for a light by night, and only when the heavens are measured and the earth searched out below will God cast Israel off as a nation, whoever Israel happens to be. Could it be that those are the promises that Paul is saying is the word of God that hasn't failed? And we know God's word doesn't fail, so somehow that can't fail, and yet Paul is looking at that particular situation that he has such a concern for. He's looking at Israel, and for the most part, Israel is rejecting the gospel of Christ. And he says, I have this great concern for Israel. And then he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For he says, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. What does he mean? Or could it also be, could the word of God that hasn't failed be the promises that were made concerning physical Israel that are found in verses 4 and 5? Now, I don't think I need to read those again, but it talks about what belongs to Israel, the covenants, the law, the adoption of sons, so forth and so on. Could it be that those promises haven't failed, even though, for the most part, Israel is not responding to the gospel of Christ? Well, it certainly would be. You know, that's what he's dealing with. He's saying, I have this concern for physical Israel. Israel has been given all of these promises. Israel, for the most part, isn't responding to God. But at the same time, God's word hasn't failed. For not all who come from Israel are Israel. Is he speaking of a spiritual Israel fulfilling these promises? Or is he simply saying, no, every Israelite, every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't necessarily or are not necessarily considered the people who will rule with God. Well, let's go on and see if we can't find out whether that's a correct way to interpret that. Matter of fact, I believe it's the next four verses that really establish, four or five verses that really establish, that really give us the clincher on what is the right interpretation for verse 6. Verses 7 through 13, let's read those verses again. Keeping in mind what is said in verse 6, and remember that I stated option number one of spiritualizing Israel in verse 6 is only a viable option if you take verse 6 in and by itself. Listen to what comes in the following four or five verses. Verse 7 it says, let me read verse 6 again with it. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and so forth. We'll read those latter verses here in a little bit. Verse 7 says, neither, it's just a continuation from what is said in verse 6, he says, neither, or you could interpret that as meaning, in like manner, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. He says, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now let me ask you, who is Isaac? He mentions Isaac. He doesn't mention who Isaac is being contrasted with, but I think we know. Who is Isaac contrasted with in this verse? It says, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Well, who is it through that his descendants won't be named through? Ishmael, Abraham's other son, through his handmaid Hagar. So the contrast is with Ishmael. Now let me ask you another question. Was Ishmael a physical descendant of Abraham? Pretty simple. That's one question I can't even trick you on. Of course he was a physical descendant. Now note, here is a physical, let me emphasize that, a physical son, and yet he was excluded. Hope some lights go off. A physical son who was excluded. It's an illustration. Basically, what Paul is doing here is using, going back a little bit further, to illustrate what he's pointing out in verse 6. Now let me ask you, does what is described in verse 7 illustrate inclusion or exclusion? It illustrates exclusion, does it not? It certainly does. Now notice the two options. One implies inclusion, one implies exclusion. Here is an illustration that Paul uses to explain what he's talking about in verse 6. And the illustration implies exclusion, a narrowing down, not an adding people into the scenario. Okay, now, from all physical descendants, Ishmael and Isaac, what's being described here is we've now narrowed it down to just Isaac's physical lineage. Let's go now to verse 8 again. It says, that is, again, further illustration, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now this is another verse, along with verse 6, that those who try to spiritualize Israel try to use. But let me ask you, who, first of all, who are the children of the flesh in this being described in this particular verse? According to verse 7. About his two sons, which... No. Exactly. Ishmaelites. The children of the flesh are those who are excluded. They are Ishmaelites. Now, who are the children of promise? Isaac's sons, if you allow me to say it that way. Isaac's sons are the children of the promise being described here. Now, let me ask you, or let me state first, many today who are trying to spiritualize Israel in the New Testament try to take this term, children of promise, and say, see, that is talking about spiritual Israelites. You know, many try to do that to justify the spiritualizing of Israel under the New Testament. But let me ask you another simple question. We've already identified who the children of promise were. Who were they? Isaacsons. But were the children of promise that we've just identified, or were the, I should say, were the children of promise that we just identified, spiritual or physical descendants? They were physical. Very, very easy. I mean, it's not, if you just read what's being said there, you can't come up with spiritual descendants. The phrase is talking still. They're children of promise, yes, but they're physical children of promise. Now, that's what they want to say. There's children of flesh, that being the physical Israelites, and then there's children of promise, the spiritual Israelites. No, the contrast that's being made is that Ishmael is a child of the flesh, and Isaac is physical, but he's still the child of the promise, and along with his descendants. Verse 9, of course, clinches that because it says, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son." It very clearly shows that it's not talking about some New Testament spiritualizing of Israel. It's talking about Isaac's birth and that he was the son of promise. Son of promise spiritually? No. Son of promise physically. Now let me read verses 6 through 8 in the New Jerusalem's from the New Jerusalem Bible for clarity's sake, because I think this version certainly helps us to see what the intent of these verses is. Verses 6 through 8 in the New Jerusalem Bible reads, "It is not as if God's promise failed of its effect. Not all those who are sprung from Israel are truly Israelites. Not all the posterity of Abraham are Abraham's children." Don't we know? Considered Abraham's children. Ishmael, even though he was a child of Abraham, was not considered of that special line of promise as Abraham's child. "It is through Isaac he was told that thy posterity shall be traced." That is to say, God's sonship is not for all those who are Abraham's children by natural descent. It is only the children given to him as a result of God's promise that are to be counted as his posterity. I think that version certainly helps clarify it. But not only that, let me read to you from two commentaries that really surprised me that they said what they said. The first one is going to be from Chuck Swindoll's Learning to Walk by Grace, a study of Romans 6 through 11. Now keep in mind that Chuck Swindoll does not believe in the identity message as we teach it, that the Anglo-Saxons are Israel today and that God has a plan for physical Israel today, or at least the remnant. But he, at least I have to give this to the man, even though he's not always honest in, on every doctrine or teaches, or he doesn't always teach every doctrine correctly or honestly. In this place, he was at least honest. Now, if challenged with this particular doctrine, he may come up with a different solution. I don't know. But listen to what he said in relation to verses 6 through 13. He says, "We are first told that God's promise to Israel have not..." Excuse me. "We are first told that God's promises to Israel have not failed because everyone who is a blood descendant of Abraham is not a beneficiary of the promise. In fact, the recipients of God's vows to Israel are those who are Isaac's line. Isaac was one of the two sons born to Abraham. God sovereignly chose him, not his brother Ishmael, to father the physical line of the Messiah," verses 15 through 18 and 21. "Therefore, those who have accepted, Christ are heirs of the promise that came through Isaac's heritage. Notice there's no room by what he said for verse 6 implying spiritual Israel at all. I then went to Barnes' note and was surprised as well in relation to verse 6. Here is his comments on verse 6. I'll just read this. He says, "Not as though the promise of God had entirely failed, though I grieve thus," and then he puts in parentheses verses 2 and 3. In other words, he says, what is said in verse 6 is relative to what Paul said in verse 2 and 3, which I already shared with you. Again, he says, "Not as though the promise of God had entirely failed, though I grieve thus," verse 2 and 3, "though I am deeply apprehensive for the nation, yet I do not affirm that all," and he has that in italics to emphasize the point, he says, "yet I do not affirm that all the nation is to be destroyed." He says, Israel is basically not as a whole responding to the Messiah, but he says, verse 6 is stating that not all Israel will be destroyed as a result of their reluctance to obey the gospel. And he goes on, "The promise of God will not entirely fail." He says, "Not all Israel, not all the descendants of Jacob have the true spirit of Israelites." Well stated by Barnes. And again, a man who did not understand the identity message, but had to be honest with what the context of the passage proves about verse 6. Now, there's even a further narrowing that continues in the following verses. Let's read verses 10 through 13 now. It says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Again, a further narrowing. It began with Abraham, and I've diagrammed this so that maybe you can see a little bit clearer. A diagram of the descent or the narrowing down that's found in that particular section of Romans 9. Of course, beginning with Abraham and his descendants being divided into two different lines, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's line has ended primarily because he was excluded and no longer was going to be of the chosen line. Isaac then is also divided into two different lines, being Jacob and Esau. Esau's line discontinues because he was excluded as being the one who would carry on the promised line. And then you'll notice that even with Jacob, which is where this passage ended, you'll see that I've also divided it into two different lines. Now you'd maybe ask, well, why didn't you divide it into 12 different lines, being as he had 12 sons? Well, and you will see that I stopped right there. And that's because the rest of this will be filled in later. In next week's message, I'll finish this diagram to show that even in Jacob's line, or in Jacob's descendants, there were two lines: those who would carry on the promises, or the promises would be fulfilled in, and those who would not have the promises fulfilled in. Now that should get you to thinking, because we know that all 12 sons carried on the line. So who was it? What part of Jacob's lineage didn't fulfill the promises given to Abraham, and which part of his descendants did? Well, I put that up there for you so that you can think about that, and we'll finish it up with next week. And basically, what is going to be diagrammed there will be a diagram of exactly what verse 6 is saying. The rest is all just illustration of what Paul is trying to prove in verse 6. And in next week's message, we'll see what that's going to be. You know, there's absolutely, as a result of the context around verse 6, there is absolutely no justification from this passage for spiritualizing Israel, specifically with verse 6. Now, for further study into the validity of whether it's valid or not to spiritualize Israel in the New Testament, you can order, for those in the tape ministry or here, you can order tape T070, Defending Identity, which is primarily a message concerning Galatians 3:26 through 29, or I've gone into a lot more detail in the series Objections of a Modern Day Preacher, which is tapes T079 through T084. Okay, now, let's go on then to our next section. Now, verses 10 through 13 basically are a springboard into the next section, verses 14 through 23, which we've already covered in one of the previous messages, which is dealing with predestination. We've already covered those. I'm not going to make any comments, but just to keep with the continuity of this chapter, let's go ahead and read these verses as well. Starting with verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Verse 23, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." And that's the end of the section that we covered, that ends the section that we previously covered in another message on predestination. I want to pick it up with that last verse and use it as the beginning verse for the next section, and I want to continue just reading it, and then we'll go back and dissect it down a little bit. Back to verse 23 beginning, and we want to read now through verse 29, which will be the next section. Verse 23, it says, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For Yahweh will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except Yahweh of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Now, keep in mind, all of that is also in reference to verse 6. Paul stated in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And then verse 29 says, "And just as Isaiah foretold," verse 27 first says that there will be only a remnant who will be saved. Verse 29, "And just as Isaiah foretold, except Yahweh of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah," "we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. But God left them a posterity because only a remnant of Israel are truly Israel or will be truly ruling with God." Now keep that in mind, at least in reference to verse 6. Now, what I want to center in on the rest of this message and the beginning of next week's message is verses 23 and 24. And I'm almost embarrassed to do so because, at least for you, since you hear me every Sunday, and for certainly some on the tape ministry as well, I have dealt with verses 23 and 24 in several messages in the past. And thus, I'm embarrassed to deal with it again for your sake. But at the same time, this is such a pivotal passage or two verses in the New Testament. Matter of fact, if you do not understand, and I can say this emphatically, if you do not understand correctly what is said in verses 23 and specifically verse 24, if verse 24 is not interpreted correctly, you will not be able to understand the biggest majority of the rest of the New Testament correctly and all of its implications. So, we want to deal with verses 23 and 24, and let's just read those again.
Starting with verse 23, and it says, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." There's a key there. We'll deal with it in next week's message. Verse 24, he says, "Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now, in these two verses, or in specifically verse 24, we find confusion number 9 and confusion number 10. Two confusions, or two items, two things there that are definitely confused by the majority of Christendom today. Confusion number 9 is relative to the identity of the Jews, and confusion number 10 is relative to the identity of the Gentiles, or who are the Jews and who are the Gentiles mentioned in this passage. Now, the usual interpretation for these two words that's found out there amongst most of Christendom, same interpretation that I would bet that most of you had, and I know that I had in the past, and that is that the Jews, as mentioned in this passage, as they are mentioned throughout the New Testament, are referring to all 12 tribes of Israel. And then the Gentiles, as contrasted with the Jews in this passage and in other passages, obviously then has to be interpreted to mean all non-Israel. The Jews mean all Israel. The Gentiles mean all non-Israel. Now, let's just, in the rest of this message, just deal with the Jews. There are two major mistakes that are made today. Now, there's more than two mistakes that are made, but there's two major mistakes that are made concerning the Jews in most theology today amongst Christendom. The first one is one that's not necessarily relative to this particular passage, but one that needs to be stated anyway, and that certainly can be dealt with or is dealt with in greater detail in other places. The first one, the first major mistake that's made concerning the Jews today is that the Jews today are the same people identified as Jews in the Bible. They are not. Let me just state it. That is a major mistake that's made, that the Jews today are the same people identified as Jews in the Bible. They are not, and let me just prove it by reading to you from one quote, but one that should suffice to prove so, even though there's many, many more quotes and much, much more proof that is available as well. But let me just read from the 1980 Jewish Almanac once again. Chapter 1 of that Jewish Almanac is entitled Identity Crisis, A Brief History of the Term for Jew. This is the first sentence, quote, "Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or Hebrew," end quote. Now, that's not me saying that. That is the Jews in their Jewish almanac stating that. And it's also proven and stated in many other places in their other works of theirs as well. In light of that, also keep in mind Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, which tells us that there are those who will call themselves Jews, but lie and are not, and are a synagogue of Satan. So Revelations 2:9 and 3:9 shows us that there will be imposters, and the Jews admit in many places that they are imposters. And thus, that major mistake is made to try to say that the Jews today are the same people identified as Jews in the Bible. They simply are not. Now, for further explanation and proof of that point, since we're not going to deal with it in detail in this message, you can pre-order my soon-to-be-released book, Identity, the Choice is Clear. Hope to have that out within the next 6 months sometimes. If you want to pre-order that, I deal with that issue. I will be dealing with that issue extensively in that book. Or you may order from us the late Sheldon Emery's pamphlet, An Open Letter to Any Minister Who Teaches the Jews Are Israel, which is an excellent pamphlet for yourself if you have any questions about that, or to pass out to others who may have a misunderstanding in this area about the Jews. The second major mistake regarding the Jews is, again, that the Jews, when mentioned in the Bible, refer to all 12 tribes. Now, I just want to put a challenge out in this message, as I have in other messages as well. A challenge for anyone to find a verse or a passage in the Bible wherein all 12 tribes of Israel are referred to as Jews. I don't have any question, any qualms about putting that challenge out, because I am totally confident that there is not a verse that or a passage that refers to all 12 tribes as being Jews. It simply cannot be found in the Bible. I put that challenge out. I hope people in the tape ministry will take it to their ministers or their past ministers and say, here's a challenge. If you believe that the word Jew in the Bible represents all 12 tribes, find me a verse or a passage in the Bible that identifies all 12 tribes of Israel as Jews. Jews, we know, the word Jew, we know, is simply an English, as found in the Bible, is simply an English rendition of the word Judahite. The word Judahite is simply an abbreviated way of saying House of Judah. Rather than saying the people of the House of Judah, they simply said Judahites. And we, of course, know, and it's easily found in the Scriptures, or easily proven in the Scriptures, that the House of Judah consisted only of the Judah and Benjamin tribes. In other words, only two of the tribes, along with the Levites who came with them. And thus, the word Jew in the Bible, when you run that through, refers to only two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, who were the house of Judah, who split away from the rest of the Israelites, known as the house of Israel. Now, that is the biblical understanding of who the Jews represent in the Bible. Now, those who take the position that the Jews represent all 12 tribes come up with two explanations for believing as they do. That is, that the Jews are all 12 tribes of Israel. It is maintained that the term Jew became synonymous with all 12 tribes when a remnant returned from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. They say that not just Judah and Benjamin returned from that Babylonian captivity, but somehow other Israelites returned with them, and thus amalgamated. And in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, all of them are called Jews. And thus the term became synonymous for all 12 tribes. Let me give you the basis of that argument. There are three verses in the book of Ezra that those who hold that teaching base that teaching on. Let's just look at them. Let's go back to Ezra, beginning with chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, and the first two verses are found in verses 16 and 17. Listen carefully and see if you can find out where they base this argument on in these verses. Verse 16, "And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel." The other verse that corresponds with these that they also use is found in chapter 8 and verse 35. Verse 35, where it says, "The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to Yahweh." Now, can you see where they come up with their basis for their argument that all Israel, at the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, became known as Jews? Well, let me, in case you don't quite see how they come up with that, let me read from a book that's entitled God's Prophetic Word in a chapter entitled Anglo-Israelism, written by a man by the name of Foy Wallace, who is objecting basically to what we call the identity message or the Kingdom Israel message, or whatever you want to call it. This is what he has to say in relation to this point. He maintains that that the word Jew became a synonymous term for all Israel at this time, in Ezra and Nehemiah. Let me read what he has to say here. He says, "After the return to Jerusalem, Ezra commanded a sin offering for every tribe of Israel, and he referred to them as, quote, all Israel, end quote, which we found in chapter 6. And he says, which was Ezra 6, verses 16 and 17, and he quotes it. Let me just read it again. "And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house with joy and offered at the dedication of this house of God, a 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel, end quote. And then he asks this question. He says, why offer for, quote, all Israel, end quote, if it was only the Jews who returned from Babylon and not Israel at all, as Anglo-Israelites assert? That's his question. Why offer for all Israel? You know how I respond to that? Why not? Why not offer for all Israel? You know, my father-in-law has the habit. He does it in nearly every prayer over a meal. He has the habit of praying for absent family members. Matter of fact, I'm sure that's probably very common with our people, is to oftentimes, as we pray over a meal, to pray for those absent family members who may be in other places. Very similar, I think, to what Ezra and Nehemiah did in the rebuilding of Jerusalem when they made sacrifices for all Israel, including those who were absent, the house of Israel. Sometimes you may have heard of people who, during a Thanksgiving meal or something similar to that, have a place set for an absent family member, sometimes even one who's dead. They get, just in honor of that person, they set a place there. Nobody sits there. It's just there to remember, in honor of that family member who's absent in another place, or who has possibly even died. That doesn't prove anything. You know, let's say that my family, I have six older sisters and a younger brother, and let's say that one, and thankfully this hasn't happened as of yet, but let's say that one of my sisters, or let's say two of my sisters and my brother had died. At Thanksgiving, we set out the places for all eight children in our family. Well, does that all of a sudden prove that the other three are living? Or even there? No. It was just in honor of them and the fact that they were, and maybe some people would believe still are, a part of the family. You know, it doesn't prove anything. There is no proof by that passage for the validity of saying that the Jews represent all Israel, or came to represent all 12 tribes of Israel during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And here is proof that here's absolute proof that there is no validity in that sacrifice that was made for that doctrine. We'll find it by looking at another sacrifice that was made at an earlier time. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and I want to read verses 20 through 24. Listen to what happens here. It says, Then King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar to Yahweh, or of Yahweh. Verse 22, so they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. Verse 24, and the priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. Now, if that argument that is so often used by those who maintain that the word Jew became synonymous with all 12 tribes of Israel at Ezra's time because the sacrifice was made for all Israel, then to be consistent, they also have to say that all Israel was also present at Hezekiah's sacrifice when he sacrificed for all Israel as well. If you're going to make the statement, then the same holds true for this particular situation. But let me ask you, what's the setting of what we just read? Well, Hezekiah's sacrifice just so happens to be was made approximately 208 years before Ezra's sacrifice, when the Israelites and the Jews were totally separated from one another. house of Israel was at that time in Assyrian captivity, had been taken captive and already started to be dispersed amongst the other nations. And the house of Judah was not yet in Babylonian captivity. And we find the same thing taking place, which proves, and nobody's going to say, that the house of Israel and the house of Judah had reunited at the time of Hezekiah. Nobody would dare do that. And yet Hezekiah makes a sacrifice in the same manner that Ezra did. And if it doesn't prove anything for Hezekiah's time, then it certainly doesn't prove anything for Ezra and Nehemiah's time either. Daniel also gives us a testimony concerning the same thing. Now, Daniel was a contemporary, basically, of Ezra and Nehemiah. And listen to what Daniel had to say. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 7. And there he says, "Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries which thou hast driven them." And note that Daniel here makes a distinction between the house of Judah and the house of Israel still. And he even points to the fact that most of the house of Israel were dispersed far away in distant countries. And it's interesting, I didn't bring this quote with me, but the historian Josephus, who wrote during the first century, testifies of the same thing still being the case then, that there were only two tribes in Rome, basically, and that the rest of the 10 tribes of Israel were dispersed amongst the nations. He testifies to the exact same thing. I've shared this diagram with you before, but I want to do it again because I think it's one of the best diagrams in illustrating the fact that Israel and Judah certainly were not reunited at this particular time in history. It is believed by historians, and they've come up with different estimates, but the estimates are at the time of the Babylonian captivity that the number of Israelites, all 12 tribes that were in existence at the time of the captivities, ranged anywhere from, anywhere from 5 million Israelites to as many as 30 million Israelites. Now, using this diagram, which has got 10 X's across and 10 X's down, making 100 X's there on the board, using the most conservative figure, just going with the 5 million figure, that at the time of the captivities there were 5 million Israelites in existence, this diagram here with all these X's certainly diagrams, I think, very well the point that can be made concerning the fact that Israel and Judah certainly weren't reunited at the rebuilding of the temple, because it shows how many returned to the temple out of just 5 million, even if we don't talk about 30 million, just 5 million. Now, each X on that diagram represents 50,000 Israelites. So you've got 50 Israelites in each X, and you've got 100 X's there, which would equal 5 million. This represents, at the most conservative figure, all these X's represent 5 million Israelites in existence. And there were probably many, many more than that. Probably 30 million is a whole lot more viable number of how many Israelites existed. But taking the 5 million figure, we know, according to Ezra and Nehemiah, that only 49,600 and some Israelites returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That represents 1x. We can take 1x down here from the corner, erase it out of the other, and leaving 99 other x's in representation of Israel, and find that it was only 1x worth, approximately 50,000 Israelites that returned to Jerusalem. And you're going to tell me, or somebody's going to try to tell me, that this represents the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, an impossibility numerically wise. It just cannot be proven through that means. I don't know if I gave credit to that, but that came from Bill Strittmatter's Bible Law course. Absolutely nothing can be proved by the fact that Ezra sacrificed for all Israel there at that time in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Not only that, but if indeed all 12 tribes were reunited at the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as is propounded by many today, and let me prove that first. Let me go to The Kingdom of the Cults, a well-known book on the cults by Dr. Walter Martin. For the most part, he does an excellent job. But you'll find that he really blows it when it comes to the identity message in this regard. Reading under his section called Anglo-Israelism, Dr. Walter Martin is quoting from a Dr. David Barron, who is dealing with the Anglo-Israel or Israel identity message. Listen to what he says here. He says, "The name of Jew and Israelite became synonymous terms from about the time of the captivity. It is one of the absurd fallacies of Anglo-Israelism to presume that the term Jew stands for a bodily descendant of Judah. It stands for all those from among the sons of Jacob." And he said, again, that it took place at the time of the captivity there during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Now let me go back a couple pages to page 301. He's still the one who is quoting. He says, "With the captivity, Assyrian and Babylonian, the divisions and rivalry between Judah and Israel were ended, and the members of all the tribes who looked forward to the national future were conscious only, not only of one common destiny, but that their destiny was bound up with the promises to the house of David and with Zion and Jerusalem as its center, in accordance with the prophecies of Joel, Amos, and Hosea." He says that there was, through these prophecies, that the prophecies were fulfilled at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, how a man could make that statement, either of those statements, the way he did, is beyond me. For it is very clear that if indeed all 12 tribes were reunited at the rebuilding of Jerusalem and became known as Jews, it would make null and void those prophecies which he mentioned, which tell of a reuniting taking place not at the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but very clearly at the time of Yahshua. It couldn't have happened at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Or it nullifies those prophecies which say it was to happen at the time of Yahshua. And let me just read one. Let me give you three prophecies that make that very clear, and I'll just go to one and read from one of them. As you're writing these down, you can find these prophecies in Hosea 1, verses 6 through 7, 10 through 11, and you need to make sure you look at that with chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Also, Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 22 and 24, and then also Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, and verses 7 through 8. If you didn't get those down, you can ask me following the message. Now, let me just go quickly to Hosea chapter 1 and show that these prophecies, and this is one of the prophecies this man even mentioned, show that these prophecies were to be fulfilled at the time of Yahshua rather than at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Hosea chapter 1, I'm just going to read verse 11, where it says, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land." Well, who is that leader? Was the leader Ezra, or was the leader Nehemiah? Go to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For the sons of Israel remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to Yahweh to his goodness in the last days." It describes it as something that would happen in the last days, which began at the crucifixion of Christ, and it describes the king who reigns over them as David, who was already dead, who also is used to represent who? Yahshua the Christ. And you'll find the same in the other two prophecies that I gave to you. It makes null and void those prophecies by God. The reuniting took place under Yahshua's kingship and is described in Ephesians chapter 2. And is confirmed by a 13th century Jewish rabbi, his commentary on this passage. Listen carefully. Not only does he deal with this passage, but he also deals with Ezra and Nehemiah. He says, quote, "This will come to pass in the days of the Messiah," referring to what I just read in Hosea 1. He says, "This will come to pass in the days of the Messiah, for under the second temple," in reference to Ezra's time, There only went up Judah and Benjamin, who were captive to Babylon. The children of Judah and the children of Israel were not gathered together at that time. That's from a Rabbi Kinchi of the 13th century. So even here, a Jew, certainly probably not one who was even an Israelite, understood what Hosea 1 was in reference to, that this reuniting would be at the time of the Messiah, and that it didn't happen at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Beyond all of that, which proves emphatically that that argument simply has no grounds or basis for being true, all one has to do is read Ezra and Nehemiah, just read the books, and they clearly describe who it was who came back from the Babylonian captivity. And they make it very clear that it was only Judah and Benjamin. Now let me give you some references. I only read one of them. You can begin by reading Ezra 1:5, Ezra 2:1, which is the same as found in Nehemiah chapter 7, Ezra 4:1, and then most specifically, Ezra chapter 10, and verses 7 through 9. Listen carefully to these verses. Ezra 10, verses 7 through 9, it says, "And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles, that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assemblies of the exiles." Now this was sent out to all the exiles. Does it identify who all the exiles were? Yes, it does. Verse 9, it says, "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days." All the exiles consisted of only Judah and Benjamin. And who were Judah and Benjamin? They were the house of Judah, who had been taken into the Babylonian captivity, from which a remnant returned to Jerusalem. You know, these men who have stated that that sacrifice by Ezra all of a sudden makes the word, the term Jew synonymous with Israelites, have been just plain dishonest with God's Word. And that's the only way it can be looked upon, because all they had to do, let alone proving it through the other methods that I used, all they had to do was read Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah, nowhere in those books, give any room for 12 tribes returning from Babylon. It just is not there. There is no reason to believe that the term Jew became synonymous with all 12 tribes of Israel at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we're not going to get as far as I hope to and into the second explanation for those who may understand what I've just described, but they come up with a different explanation for believing that Jews mean all 12 tribes of Israel, and they try to prove it and say that it happened during the time of the Messiah, during the first century. Well, we'll look at that in next week's message. In this message, we've only dealt or dispelled with one confusion, and that being the justification for spiritualizing Israel by using Romans 9:6, and have certainly begun to dispel the false identity of the Jews, in this case being all 12 tribes of Israel, which is never the case as we find in the Scriptures, and as will be further proven not only during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but at the time of Yahshua as well, that it didn't happen then as it didn't happen at the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Okay, we'll close. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer, and we'll pick it up here with next week's message.